the whole of the Christian experience, the whole of Christian doctrine, can really be wrapped up in one idea, one doctrine, one thought. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. He died for our sins on the cross. He was buried, as it says in the scriptures, and then he rose, overcame death from rose from the grave, overcame death, as it says in the scriptures. All of your doctrine really intersects that one idea. All of it. Salvation is carried through by the resurrection. The idea that Jesus Christ died and then rose from the grave is alive and well in your doctrine of salvation. That through his power, through his work, he makes all things new. He resurrects what was put to death in sin inside of you. The whole idea of holiness, again, is intersected with the doctrine of the resurrection, that God is a God of love and that he makes you holy. He makes you as if you were just created in the garden. He makes you righteous. And it's that resurrection thought, that resurrection doctrine, that empowers that doctrine of holiness. The resurrection is such a big issue. The Apostle Paul says that if he didn't rise, we're fools. We're idiots. My daughter would say that's a bad word, so I can't use that word. But the fact is, this doctrine of the resurrection is a very, very important doctrine. And so this year, as I was praying and I was seeking how to present it to the church, I tell you, God spoke to me in a way that I thought was interesting. He said, you know what you believe, Tim. So instead of just telling them what you believe, ask them questions. And so I just asked last week, I asked just a general call out. If you have questions about the resurrection, send them into the office and we will answer them this Sunday. And I'm glad we did it this way, because there are some questions that I would have never thought to have asked myself, or some questions that are long settled in my mind that maybe somebody else is struggling with and they need to hear the answer, but I would have never given the answer in this resurrection sermon because I already kind of know what's going on. At least in my mind, it's all settled. And so this sermon is really a series of questions that I received from you, and from a few other sources. I put it out on Facebook, that great, evil, and yet wonderful thing, Facebook, where people can interact. And so there's several questions that we're going to answer today. But before we go into the questions on the resurrection, I want to look into John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. This is just right in line of what we're doing, going through the book of John, verse by verse. I want, as I read this to you, I want you to notice that the people around Jesus had questions about the resurrection even before it happened. So with that in mind, would you please stand as we read together? This is John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. Dear friends, if you hear nothing else today, Jesus makes some powerful statements in this word today. Hear them. Now some Greeks were among those who had gone up to worship at the feast. This would be the feast of Passover. So these approached Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and they both went and told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the solemn truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The one who loves his life destroys it. The one who hates his life in this world guards it for eternal life. If anyone wants to serve me, he must follow me. And where I am, my servant will be too. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, my soul is greatly distressed. And what should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, but For this very reason I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then came a voice from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard the voice said it had thundered, and others said that an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, This voice has not come for my benefit, but for yours. Now, this is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven up, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now he said this to indicate clearly the kind of death he was going to die. Then the crowd responded, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus replied, the light is with you for a little while longer. Walk while you have light, so that the darkness may not overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. When Jesus had said these things, he went away and hid himself from them. Heavenly Father, we want to pray that you would enlighten our minds. We see the confusion that surrounded Jesus, your son's statement, where he said that if he is lifted up, he'll draw everyone to him. Lord, we know that he was speaking of his crucifixion. We know the crowd that he spoke to didn't understand how a Savior could die. And Lord, we, as we gather as a crowd before you today, we struggle with the idea not only that our Savior would die in our stead, but that our God would die in our place. And not only that you would die in our place, but we also struggle with the idea that you have come back, you've risen from the grave. And Lord, in that struggle, I pray that you give great and clear answers. I pray, Lord, that they would, that the people who would hear these answers would even hear more wisdom than I have to give. Lord, I pray that you would speak directly to the hearts and minds of the people who have asked these questions and who are interested in them. We pray this in Jesus Christ's most powerful name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I have quite a few questions about the resurrection that people asked, and I'll tell you, there's a limit to the knowledge that I have. Some of you who know me say, well, yeah, there is a limit to the knowledge you have, but I've sought out answers very diligently this week, and I've even employed people who are wiser than I am to answer some of these questions. And so we'll start off with these questions. I want you to first, though, see in that scripture, there's a big question mark in that scripture. The people who were hearing Jesus did not understand what it meant that he would be crucified. They didn't fit their mold. They didn't fit their understanding. And yet Jesus says it very plainly, that unless a grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies, it will remain alone. When it goes into the ground and dies, it produces more wheat. So this is what Jesus did. He died for our sins, and then he rose on the third day so that we could live in hope. Here are the questions about the resurrection that were given. The first one comes from Facebook. It's the person has attended this service before, but she's moved with her husband all the way over to Germany, so she can't come to the service anymore. But she did ask a question, and she will hear the answer over the internet. Here's the question. My hang-up was always, people say that he died for me, but he died to save everyone. I think most people would give their life knowing that it would save millions of people and that he didn't even have to stay dead. I guess that's not really a resurrection question so much as about a couple days earlier. And the question really is a question that kind of vexes us a little bit perhaps, because it's true. If we knew that our death would provide a way for many, who among us wouldn't willingly give up their lives. Well, maybe a couple wouldn't give up their lives for that, but it's true. If you look in the scripture, you'll see a time when Moses was standing before God, and God had told Moses, I'm going to wipe out the Israelites. I'm just done with these people. They're obstinate. They're just not listening to me. So I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to start over with you and your family. Moses, his response to that was, Lord, let me die for them instead. Just take me and let them live. And so it has some precedent in the scripture that maybe we would willingly give up our life to save many if we could. The second point of her question was the idea that he only had to stay dead for 3 days, so who wouldn't do that? It's almost like a trick or a, you know, it didn't mean much. But here's what it meant. It did mean much. Here's what it meant. When Christ died for our sins, it wasn't just the act of dying that was so gruesome. It was the act of separation. God is one what? One essence, God, and three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this was the first time in any of our known knowledge that God would willingly take part of himself and separate himself from himself. And that's what happened on the cross when Jesus paid for our sins. Remember, Jesus calls out in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that because he was separated from God at that point. It was the first time in his experience that he'd ever been separated from himself. And so the weight of what happened on the cross wasn't just a passion play for us to see that he died and then he come back a couple days later and no harm, no foul. This was a real penalty that Jesus paid on our behalf. Now the answer to this, I believe, is this, that the point is not that we would be willing to give up our lives to save many, but could we give up our lives to save many? And the answer to that is no. In Romans we read that everyone is a sinner, that we've all fallen short of God's glory. And not only are we sinners, but the wages of sin is death. In John, and 1 John, we read that if anyone says that they have not sinned, they are a liar and the truth is not in them. The fact is that even if we wanted to pay for the debt of all of mankind's sin and die for millions, we simply don't have it in us to do it. We couldn't. We don't have the currency to pay that debt. But because Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for us, he had that currency to pay that sin debt. We don't have it. We don't have it. The second question, it comes from another one from Facebook, but then I've heard it several times this week from people in the church, and so I know it's one that touches your hearts a little bit. This is how it goes. Did Jesus come back in flesh or spirit? He walked through doors and appeared suddenly, but he also ate and could show his wounds. So, what do you say you? Did he come back in flesh or did he come back in spirit? Here's my answer to that. Jesus came back in a resurrected bodily form, neither spirit nor body as we have experienced it to be. You have to understand, when Jesus came back from the grave, when he resurrected from the grave, it was like no other body in the world at that point. When he came forth from the grave, overcame sin and death, he was living in his resurrected body. And none of us have experienced that yet. And so, did he come back in spirit? No, not just in spirit. Did he come back in body? Not just in body, but in the resurrected body. I was speaking to Pastor Mike this week about this question, and he says, well, you have to remember, too, that Jesus did some pretty interesting things that you and I can't do anyway. He walked on the water. He did a couple other things that you and I couldn't do with our bodies. And he's right. But aside from that, when he came from the grave, he came as a resurrected body. In Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43, you can read just a snippet, kind of a great picture, I think, of his resurrected body. In this scripture, you see him go through a door that's closed. You see him show his wounds. You see him eat fish. He's not a ghost. And so he's totally other than what we've ever experienced. I hope that answers that question, that he's totally other than what we've experienced. Our bodies will one day be like his, by the way. Here's the next one. And by the way, I love the way that this person wrote this question to me. He used kind of a King James flow to it. He says, "The fact is that he rose. Will it be in the same likeness for me? My imperishable person will be likened unto his? Will there be a ghost whisperer period of 40 days? How long till the heaven experience? Is there a separate paradise place awaiting for the last day of the great judgment?" Great questions here. What will happen when we rise like he rose? Will we be in the same likeness of him? Well, let me answer that one last, but let me answer this one first. Will there be a ghost whisperer period of 40 days? Now, we kind of chuckle at that, but the fact is that throughout the years, many people have believed that you know, there's a period where your spirit can return to your relatives, and it's a ghost type thing. That's not really supported in the scripture. The reason he stayed around for 40 days, he was meeting with his disciples at the time. But the scripture makes it very clear that when we die, we're present with the Lord. And so there's none of that ghost whisperer time for us or anything like that. How long to the heaven experience? Well, spiritually, you'll be there when you die. Now, with your body, you're going to have to wait till the last trumpet sounds. And when will that happen? I don't know. I'm not sure whenever God decides to call this experience, this life, an end. So whenever that happens, it happens. It's not in our hands. Is there a separate place, a paradise place, awaiting for the last day of judgment, of the great judgment? Now, many people think that there might be a purgatory type deal where you kind of work out your sins and there's a place of paradise, but it's not really, you know, that's not exactly the truth. What happens is when you die, you are present with the Lord. So your spirit will be with him in paradise. In fact, I love what Jesus says to the crook on the cross. There are three people crucified. There are two thieves and one Christ, one Jesus. Jesus was on the cross hanging for our sins, and a thief asked him to forgive him. You know, can I go to heaven, basically? And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so there is a paradise, and we do wait for that last judgment, but it's not like a purgatory of any kind. Let me get into the scripture today with you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 44. Here's how Paul answers this question about what we will be like. "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come? What you sow will not come to life unless it dies.'" And then 37, he says, "And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he planned, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same. People have one flesh, animals another, birds and fish another. And there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly body is the one sort, and the earthly body is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Star differs from star in glory. It is the same with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable will be raised imperishable, It is sown in dishonor. It'll be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It'll be raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It will be raised. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. I'll let you read on if you like in that scripture. But to answer the question, will your body be like his? Yes. Yes. And look at those descriptive words that he uses. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Sown in dishonor. Raised in honor. It'll be different. One of my joys in life is to garden. I like to garden. I like to plant things. I even like it when they grow. But one thing that I notice is you plant a seed. I love those big mammoth sunflowers. So you plant that mammoth sunflower seed, those that you don't eat from the pack. That's a problem at our household. But you put it in the ground. It dies. It raises different than what you put it in the ground. It'll be the same with your body and mind. Your body, when you die, will be put in the ground. When Jesus comes back and brings us home, it will rise a perfected body. It will rise different than what it was planted. It will rise the way that God had intended you to be all along. I love what Hank Hanegraaff says about this. He says, only in a biblical worldview do we become greater after death than we were before death. Only in the biblical worldview do we become greater after death than before. The next question is this. We won't marry, but be as angels. So what's that all about? Now, that was given by somebody on Facebook, a mature Christian. A new Christian asked this to me. Will there be sex in heaven? Now, this is important for young people to know. Let's go through the history of how God created and what he created. In Genesis 1, verse 31, he created us male and female. He created sex, and it was good. In Song of Songs, in Song of Songs 7, we see that it was something to celebrate and participate in and enjoy. But in Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus is speaking to a crowd, and he says, you guys don't know your scripture. In heaven, there'll be no marrying. There'll be no marriage at all. So how will this work? What will it be? Couple principles. First of all is this. God does not arbitrarily remove things. He redeems things. So as our society looks on the issue of sex, it looks at it in a perverted way. Because we've been marred by sin. And so sin has perverted our idea of these things. Now, it is safe to assume that God will not remove our sexual nature, but rather he will redeem it. Now, I printed something out to read to you from somebody much wiser than me. C.S. Lewis explains it this way. The letter and spirit of the scripture and all of Christianity forbid us to suppose that life in the new creation will be a sexual life. And this reduces our imagination to the withering alternative, either of bodies which are hardly recognizable as human bodies at all, or else as a perpetual fast. In regards to the fast, I think our present outlook must be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolate at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard the abstinence of chocolate as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain, you would tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing which excludes it. We are in the same position. We know the sexual life as creatures. We know that. We do not know, except in glimpses of the other thing, which in heaven there will be no room for it. Hence, there is a fullness that awaits us as we anticipate fasting. In denying that sexual life as we now understand it, makes any part of the final beatitude, not that it is a corpse, of course, necessary to suppose that the distinction of the sexes will disappear. So basically what Lewis is saying, and what I'll say to you who asked this question is, when we get to heaven, will there be sex? Well, God redeems us. I don't know what glories await in heaven, but I do know this, that it overshadows what we know here and what we've experienced here. That question, I really appreciate the person who asked it, both ways they asked that, because this is an important question for new believers. Some of you who have dealt with this throughout your life, you've come to a conclusion already, but this was a great question from a new believer. The next question, after his resurrection, why didn't Jesus go all over Jerusalem to show everyone he was alive? Why only show himself to about 500 people? This was asked by Stephen Collins. He's a pastor up in Seattle. It was on Facebook, and he'll hear this answer later on the podcast or on the website. But Here's the answer to that. Actually, let me give you another two questions that go along with that. How long did Jesus stay on the earth from the cross to the ascension, and how many people did he show himself to? It was around 500 people that he showed himself to. We don't know an exact number, because when Paul speaks of this in Corinthians, to the Corinthian church, he doesn't give an exact number. He says around 500 people. So we don't know the exact number of people that he witnessed to, but we do know that a significant amount of people saw this. How long did he stay on the earth from the cross to the ascension? 40 days. 40 days from the cross to the ascension. Now, if you look in the book of Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, I won't read it to you, but I'll tell you the story. It's a story of an insight. There's a rich man and a man named Lazarus, a beggar at his gate. They both die at the same time. They both go into the afterlife at the same time. The rich man is in internal agony, and Lazarus is in paradise. Well, the rich man asks for a favor from Lazarus. He asks for water. He can't get water. And so then he asks another favor. He says, why don't you send Lazarus to my brothers? I have four brothers. If they don't repent, they're going to end up the same place I'm at. I can't handle that. Send somebody from the dead so that they'll believe. Abraham's answer in that parable, in that story that Jesus tells, is a very striking one. He says, I tell you the truth, even if someone raises from the dead, some will not believe. So the answer to that, why did Jesus not show himself to all of Jerusalem? Well, some will not be persuaded, even if someone raises from the dead. He showed himself to his believers to strengthen them in their resolve. But his intent was never from the cross to the resurrection to the ascension. His intent was never to force people to believe in him. And so he didn't show himself all the way through Jerusalem. However, there is a very interesting interesting view, I believe, in, I think it's Matthew. I wish I would have gotten the scripture for you so you could look it up later. As Jesus dies on the cross, the temple is shaken. The curtain that separates God from man is torn in two. And then it says the Old Testament saints arose and walked the city's streets. So there was enough witnessing going on there to something that had happened. But why did Jesus not show himself to everybody? Well, a couple reasons. One, that people won't even be persuaded when they see a dead person live sometimes. Secondly, he doesn't do it because that wasn't his focus. His focus was to strengthen his disciples so they could carry out the message, so that we could be invited in, and so that we could see the glories of God and work alongside him, making sure that people come to God with us. So that's the best I can come up with, Stephen, and anyone else who was interested in that, so hopefully that helps. The next one, where did he hang out for 3 days and why? Jesus died on the cross. 3 days later, he came up from the grave. The next question goes along with it. Rachel Gallardo wrote this next question. She says, Some fellow Christians say he descended into hell to defeat Satan. Others say that he went to heaven to prepare a place for us. Which was it, and what does the Church of God believe? I like that you put that in there. And what does the Church of God believe? This question actually was the first question that was asked to me last Sunday. Before I got even to the foyer, someone had stopped me and said, where did Jesus go after he died? My husband believes this. Can you please tell him the truth? And so I really appreciate that question. I like that. I like that very much. Here's the answer to this, and here's, I've given this a lot of thought, and I've asked a lot of people, Brother Ron helped me out with this one, Dr. Eric Newell, a pastor that I really am fond of from my home church, helped me out with this one. Here's the answer. I don't know. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, you can read about how Paul speaks about how Jesus not only ascended, but he descended into the earth. But in Luke chapter, and from that scripture, by the way, in the Ephesian scripture, people will draw out that he must have gone to hell because he descended into the earth, and therefore that's where he was. He was in hell because he had paid the price for our sins. He took it on himself, and then he went to hell. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, he tells that thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. So what is it? Which one is it? Let me give you some words from a crusty old volume that I have. A book that has seen better days. It's thoroughly underlined and dog-eared and duct-taped. But this is a book of Church of God doctrine. It's one of those that I really have enjoyed reading. Here's what Byron says about this. Evidently, we do well not to be very dogmatic concerning an event for the knowledge of which we are entirely dependent upon Scripture prophecy, which is already shown. As already shown, he showed this a little earlier on in the book, is not intended to give a full information as to the nature of events. So the best answer to that is, I don't really know, but here's my best guess. I believe his body went into the grave and that his spirit went into paradise. Just like your body will go into the grave and your spirit will go into paradise. That's the best I can come up with the scripture and all. The next question, very quickly. I've always wondered why Mary and the disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Jesus. Have you ever wondered that? The two scriptures that deal with that is John chapter 20, verses 13, and Luke, that's the Mary scripture, and then Luke chapter 24, verse 13, that's the Emmaus scripture. Here's the answer to that. Mary was destroyed by her grief. She was literally beside herself until Jesus called her by name. Aren't you glad Jesus called you by name? Called you into his kingdom. But she was so destroyed, she couldn't see through her tears. That was the easy one. But the Emmaus walk, that is more difficult. But the lesson from Emmaus, the lesson in Emmaus is that we cannot really see Christ until we have fellowship with him. That's why it's important, dear friends, to be part of the body of Christ, because the body of Christ, the church, is where you see Jesus, where you have fellowship with him, where you understand who he is. So that's the best answer I can come up with that one. This one, what about pets? Will my dog meet me in heaven? Now, this one's important to very many people. Don't take it too lightly. I did that. I made a mistake of taking it lightly in the past, and some cat lover really got to me. I think she had claws too, you know. Here's my answer to that. In Psalm 50:11, it says, "For every wild animal in the forest belongs to me," God says, "as well as the cattle that graze on a thousand hills." He owns it all. He owns everything. And the redemption scheme of things, in the resurrection scheme of things, he's making all things new. So will there be animals in heaven? I would say likely. Because what he's doing is he's making all things new, and animals are some of the crown jewels of his creation. I don't know that he's going to let the deleterious effects of sin destroy his creation. Will your dog greet you in heaven? I've owned some dogs I hope are not there. Pets, I don't really know. I doubt it, but I don't really know. All right, the next one. What about the other resurrection? Is it like an endless fall into darkness? Are we pushed? Do we have to walk the plank? Are there demons to grab and drag? You've seen those pictures, those medieval pictures. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, that's the scripture I'd take you to. Look at that scripture and see how Jesus describes hell. There are two resurrections. There's the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation. And both happen simultaneously. It's not as if there's one and then thousands of years and another and all that kind of stuff, but it all happens all at once. So what about that second resurrection? These scriptures, Matthew 8, 12, Matthew 13, 42, Revelation 20, 10, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, Matthew 3, 12, and then Jude 7. Jude has one chapter, Jude 7. They all are scriptures that describe the eternal torment of the non-believer. The second resurrection, the one unto destruction, is real, despite what you might have read recently in Time magazine. It's real. It's warned about in the scripture. And probably the one man who's responsible for a lot of our bad theology about what hell is like, Dante, he does have a good point. Above the door of hell, he says, is a inscription, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." This is an important question about the resurrection, because the resurrection is not just about eternal life. It's about eternity. And that makes us want to go out and reach those who are lost so that they don't have to abandon hope. That makes us want to go and love those who are not loved into the kingdom of God. That's should be our motivating factor. What significance was it that women found the empty tomb? Why is it that women found the empty tomb? In John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, you can read that story of how the women are the ones who found the empty tomb. This is the significance. It speaks to the equality of women and the validity of the biblical account. Jesus was like no other teacher. He included women in his circle. Remember in the little shack in Bethany where Mary sat at his feet and learned. Martha was kind of vexed by that. It wasn't culturally right for her to do that. But Jesus breaks that cultural conviction. There's a misunderstanding in our society that somehow the women's liberation movement made us all equal. That's not the case. Jesus made us all equal. In him, there's no Greek or Jew, male or female, slave or free. We're all in Christ equal. It goes to the validity of the account of the resurrection in this, that if you were to try to make up a story, if you were going to lie, you'd want to lie in a way that most people would believe you, right? You guys have kids? You know this to be true? You know? At one point, one of my kids said that somebody came into the house and ate all the cookies. Then his sister came along, and now it's her fault. And now it's evolved to not me. I told him that we're going to name the third child not me, so we have someone to blame. But you know, as people try to make up stories, they try to make it up so you'll believe them. Well, the story of the resurrection was not a made-up story. It was a factual event in real-time history. And women were included in this story because they were the ones who found the tomb. It's significant in two different ways. One, God has never looked down on women. The church should never look down on women either, by the way. Not only did God never look down on women, but the validity of the biblical account is affirmed by the fact that an unlikely eyewitness was the first to find the tomb empty. In the day of Jesus, women's testimony was not even really considered valid in a court of law. And so here, the very God who overcame the grave did so and says, look, I have witnesses. It's the women who saw me first. It's amazing. The next question is a very, very good question. I really appreciated this question. If the stone was rolled in front of the tomb by a man, is it possible that the stone was rolled away by a man when the guards were sleeping and then the body was taken? You can read about this in Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66, Matthew 28, verses 1 through 4, and then you can jump on down to verses 11 through 15. What this gentleman is saying is if Jesus was placed in the tomb and someone had to roll that stone in front of him, could it not be also that someone rolled it away and took his body? And the guards, it says in the scripture, were asleep. Actually, it says in the scripture that they were shaken and became like dead men. And then the Jewish leaders paid them to say that they were asleep. Again, this goes to the validity of the scriptures, because if you're going to make up a story, you're not going to give alternative endings, right? If go back to the cookie jar. If my kid says, I ask him, what happened to all the cookies? And he says, well, it was either my sister or I who ate them all. You know, you don't give alternative endings that might implicate you. And here, the scripture is very clear. It says that the guards claim that they were asleep. And so it gives room for people to think this way. Well, let me give you this answer. The disciples held the unique place in history to know if what they had claimed was true, if they really did find that grave empty. Each disciple gave up their life complaining the empty tomb. Is it possible that someone would have come and stolen the body? Well, that was the first apologetic that the Jewish people had, is that someone came and stole the body. The body was never produced. It was never found. But not only was it never produced and never found, the very people who had that unique place in history to know whether or not they stole it, they all gave their lives proclaiming the truth that they didn't steal it, that it was gone when they got there. And so, for me, the answer is very, very encouraging, that yeah, it would have been a possibility for someone to do that. However, because of the testimony, because of what happened to these people who testified this way, it is a very, very unlikely possibility. The next question. I know how the resurrection, by the way, this is the last question. I know how the resurrection of Christ affects the people, but how does it affect the rest of creation? Now, this one, I have to tell you, I changed my mind on after researching it. So here's what I've come up with. In Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 24, I'm just going to drop everything up here. Okay. Let me show you what it says. In Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 19, the Apostle Paul says this, "For the creation eagerly awaits for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay and the glorious freedom of God's children, and into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now." And you can read the rest of it if you like. But what Paul is saying there is that not only did people end up affected by the deleterious effects of sin, but the whole creation did, in hopes of a redeemer, in hopes of redemption. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, we hear the booming voice from the great throne. It says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, we hear of how there is a change in the earth. We sing of this quite often in our songs. We'll say that the earth will melt away like snow, like it all goes away. It will be burnt up in fire. But be careful when you read the scripture to read it very carefully. There's a couple words I want you to know. In the original language, when the great throne says, the voice from the great throne says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And then in that Second Peter passage, when it speaks about a new heaven and new earth, it's saying something very specific. The Greek language is very, very specific. And it says this, that what God is going to do in the resurrection scheme of things is make new in nature or quality, not new in origin. Now, I just sat through a traumatic experience a couple weeks ago, actually 2 weeks ago. I was in the hospital with my wife, and she was travailing. I've never understood that word until I saw this birth. The other two children didn't come so difficult, but this little Ezekiel came pretty difficult. And as she travailed, all of a sudden, there was a newness in the room. It wasn't like it was before. As God has redeemed us, as he has resurrected us, he resurrects us in our lives, salvation. He resurrects us in the way that we act with one another in him in holiness. And I believe he's resurrecting us. The whole of creation is being resurrected in his scheme of things. Now, do I mean that the earth will not melt away or it won't burn away? That's not necessarily true. I believe that cataclysmic things are about to happen. When the trumpet sounds and the sky parts, it is crazy what's going to happen. I mean, the scripture is that the earth has fled away from God, and there's no place for it, no sea. You know, just awesome change words there. But will he destroy or give up on creation? Our God's a creator God. I believe that he makes all things new, like it says in the scripture. Does that mean we're going to work and stay where you live today? Nah. I don't want to live in New Carlisle. I want to live in heaven. But what will he do in the grand scheme of things? He makes all things new. He makes it all new. All of those questions lead to one last thought, and then I swear I'll let you go. I've preached probably longer today than I intended to, but I wanted to tell you. This doctrine means significant. It has a significant meaning to us. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our sin debt. Another way of looking at that is he healed our sin sickness. When he rose from the grave, he not only rose in that manner, but he caused there to be hope. We now live in hope in that manner.